Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how have they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts? These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Now, we are moving into the part of the book where we've gotten beyond the fact that it's Jude writing to these people and enjoining upon them their responsibility to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And now he begins to talk about the exact kind of men who are certainly destined for judgment. According to verse 4, he says it was written of old, they're going to suffer this judgment. Ungodly men. Now notice how that word ungodly keeps repeating through the passage. These men would have professed to be men of God and claimed to be coming from God with a message from God, but continually through the book of Jude, he's going to be hammering away. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. These people have nothing to do with God, regardless of what they say. Their actions and their teaching bear that out. Now he tells them in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He begins to focus his argument, if you will, around different triads, different groups of three. And you will see he comes first of all to describing this phenomenon of professing something but not really being saved and going off into error. He says, you know, there's long-standing history of this kind of thing happening. There's three different groups that he refers to at first. First, in verse 5, he talks about those who were saved out of the land of Egypt but afterwards were destroyed. Then in verse 6, he will talk about the angels who kept not their first estate but left their own habitation. And then in verse 7, he discusses Sodom and Gomorrah. With each of those, he's going to have a different emphasis. Now, later on in the book, there'll be other groups of threes, and we'll want to note that as we go along. First of all, verse 5, he says, I want to put you in remembrance. Now, that's a very important ministry, and one which, according to 2 Peter 1, Peter was also exercised about. And, you know, we need that, because so often we learn things, but in practice we forget them, you know. And we need to continually be reminding ourselves of the word, continually be put in remembrance. He says, though ye once knew this. Now, it might sound by that that they had forgotten it, but other translations will give you the sense that though you're fully aware of this, you knew this once for all, is the sense of it. So he's telling them things they already know, or at least should know. He's reminding them of knowledge they already have. And he talks about the Lord saving the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them. Now notice he says, destroyed them that believed not. The emphasis here is on unbelief. Keep your finger or something in Jude and turn over a minute to Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer to the Hebrews will refer to the same thing. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Hebrews 3:7, wherefore as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be an enemy of you, notice this, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of the confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but unto him that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. We see then as now, the problem is unbelief. If we are to be saved, it has to be by faith in God and in God's provision. In our case, we have the full-blown light of divine revelation telling us that now God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the world. Now he has died for sin. He has said on the cross, it is finished. He has completed the work. He's not only done that, he's risen again from the dead. He's ascended up on high, having led captivity captive. He's ascended to the very highest place in the universe, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now we have such a one entered into glory on our behalf. But he says, you know, there were people back then who, although they had an intellectual acquaintance with God, and although they even saw God do miracles, and saw God do these spectacular things, they had no personal relationship with God. There was no faith in the biblical sense of the word. See, faith is not mere credulity. It's not merely having the facts in your head. I can have the faith that it's physically possible for me to play for the University of Michigan football team, and because I can throw a football around in the backyard, I can have the faith, you know, that I could go out there and do it. But that doesn't mean I have the reality, does it? You put me out on the field, you'll see something altogether different. Doesn't matter how much I believe. But you know, here he's talking about a faith that is a real faith, because it is resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not trusting in anything else. Yes, it's acquaintance with the facts, certainly. How could you be saved if you didn't hear the message of the gospel and believe on it? But it is fully being fully persuaded. It is fully confiding oneself to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us and to be our Savior. And so he emphasizes here at the first, unbelief. And that was something characterizing these false teachers too. And in verse 6, he comes to something which is a bit more obscure in Scripture. Verse 6, he says, the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, we're living in a day and age when there's an intense fascination with angels and angelic beings. I drive around a lot, and I notice bumper stickers and things, and you'll see some people have bumper stickers that say angels on board. Well, I wonder about their gas mileage, but there you are. You know, people have all kinds of crazy things on their cars now about angels. And you go into a Christian bookstore, all kinds of pictures about angels, shelves of books about angels. Turn on the television, you got shows about being touched by an angel and all kinds of things like that. There is an intense fascination in our day and age with angels and in the New Age movement with spiritual beings that can give guidance, give enlightenment, give power. But the Bible is very clear. There are angels who are on the side of the Lord, and the word angel just means messenger, by the way. There are angels that are in the service of the Lord, but there are other angels who have rebelled against the Lord. The most notable, if you can call him an angel, would be Lucifer, of course, whom we know as Satan, the adversary. And you know, we're not told, God doesn't give us a this present darkness kind of account of the spirit realm. There are flashes here and there of how there is a spirit realm, how there are angelic beings, how there are good angels and bad angels, and there are principalities and powers and dominions and thrones, and all these things that Ephesians 6 says we war against. that it's not interested in delineating for us all of the angels' names and how they all work and how all of their territory is divided up and how spiritual warfare goes about. The scriptures don't tell us very much about that at all, because I believe our focus is not to be on angels, to be on the Lord himself. But here came these false teachers, and who knows, maybe they were even invoking angels, and maybe they were even bringing in the worship of angels or errors regarding angels into their teaching. We're not told. We know in other sections of the New Testament, those errors were coming in at a very early date. But whatever the case, he said, listen, there were angels. There were beings in the presence of God. And they didn't keep their position. They left. And what happened to them? Well, God reserved them in chains under gloomy darkness, literally, waiting for the judgment. It's a certain thing to come, notice. They're chained up, and this is what's going to happen to them inevitably. If you set yourself to rebel against God, the only thing left is judgment. I don't know when these particular angels rebelled. Some people think it was Genesis 6, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. If you take those to be angelic beings, some people believe it was then. I don't know how you could be dogmatic from the context here on saying when this happened. Suffice it to say, his point is, here were angels. Here were beings who certainly had a knowledge of God and certainly could see God, and yet they rebelled against God. And so what happened to them? Certain judgment happened to them. Now, thirdly, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in verse 7. Now, I think what's emphatic here is the kind of giving themselves over to sin. You notice it says, giving themselves over to fornication. That is the normal word for fornication there, but he puts a little preposition on the front of it to emphasize the fact that they were totally given over to this. That's what characterized them, sexual immorality. In fact, he says, they went after strange or other flesh, and so they're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. As I was driving up here this morning, again, I passed the car. Again, there were bumper stickers on the back of the car. Sadly, it wasn't angels being referred to. The bumper stickers, by their symbolism, were pro-homosexual. And so we see the error of Sodom and Gomorrah, one of their errors at least, still very much with us today. And today, people are looking at this abomination before the Lord of homosexuality, and they're saying it's just an alternate lifestyle, and it's okay, and you know, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, do what you want, and if it pleases me and makes me happy, then it must be all right. But God says, no, it's an abomination. And what characterized those people who saw them in Gomorrah, they were totally given over to these things. And what happened to them? Judgment. Completely destroyed. It's interesting, today the archaeologists debate about where Sodom and Gomorrah are, where they were, at least. And William Foxwell Albright, perhaps the father of American archaeology, he contended that they were down around the Dead Sea area. But, you know, you can't find these cities. You can't really find any remnants of them, because God destroyed them completely. And it was a judgment which came suddenly and which came surely. And the point he's making here is, if you're going to follow this cursed path of teaching false teaching and departing from the gospel, there's nothing left for you but the wrath of God, and you won't escape. It will come to you. You know, the book of the Revelation tells us a great deal about future events and how for a while it's going to seem like Satan is winning. For a while, he's going to be able to set up a geopolitical religious entity on the earth, the beast and the woman connected with her, and they are going to be able to bring men under the hegemony of Satan. And people, for their prosperity, for their well-being, are going to take the mark of the beast, and they're going to exalt in this. And for a little while, at least, I'm sure they're going to be saying, you know, this is utopia. This is the perfect world we've longed for. We don't have to worry about God anymore. We have a God who's like us, a man who sits in the temple as God, and he doesn't call us sinners, and he lets us live the way we want to live, and we do what we want to do, and we've got a prosperous economy, and things are going well. But what happens? God progressively in the tribulation intervenes in judgment. Until finally there comes a point in time when the Lord comes and takes these two men who are part of Satan's evil triumvirate, and he takes these two men and he casts them alive into the lake of fire. Now, the two most dynamic satanic emissaries in world history, the beast and the false prophet, the two embodiment of evil among human beings, the two who are most sold out for Satan, who have him doing power through them, lies and wonders and all these things, they're cast alive into the lake of fire, and there's nothing they can do about it. God comes, his judgment comes, and for them, there's no escape. So in these three groups here, we see the emphasis on sudden judgment coming, an irrevocable judgment, judgment that can't be averted or avoided. It's coming here. He says, they're punished with a vengeance, verse 7, of eternal fire. Now, there are some people that would like to minimize that today. There is a growing number of people, even in evangelical circles, who don't believe in hell. I was listening to a preacher on the radio. He was giving statistics on different denominations of men and pastors who were polled among them and what they believed on hell, how many actually believed in hell. And there were certain mainline denominations that where he'd say, you know, 92% don't believe in hell, 95% don't believe in hell. And I was saying to myself, well, I'm not terribly surprised. But it came to the Baptists, to a group which traditionally have been occupied with gospel preaching, and he said it was like 50% of those surveyed didn't believe in hell. And I said, whoa. And I can attest through my own experience in mingling with Christians of all different kinds that there's a progression today away from belief in an eternal hell. And people try and soften it, and they try and minimize it, and they try and explain it away, and they try and say, well, I know it says eternal, but eternal doesn't really mean eternal. Well, if eternal doesn't mean eternal, then what's the point in having eternal life? I mean, how good would that be? It's the same Greek word used in every instance. So if the fire is eternal, the life's eternal. If the life's eternal, the fire's eternal, and that's how it goes. If the fire's not eternal, neither is the life eternal. So by minimizing hell, they totally rip out not only the truth of God's holiness and his wrath, but they call into question his salvation itself. So it's a very serious thing as believers that we should see that the Bible talks about punishment, the wrath of God, and it talks about it being for eternity. The Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And that's an amazing thing, but he had to get it across to people that to rebel against God and not to believe the gospel is to choose a path that will inevitably lead to eternal punishment. It's not that God is up there gleefully waiting to throw people into hell and he's somehow going to get some sort of sadistic pleasure out of it. Oh no, what more evidence do we need that he doesn't want men and women to go there than that he sent his own son? He spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. That's how much he believes in hell and how much he wants to deliver us from it. Now he goes on, he calls these people in verse 8, dreamers. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion. And they speak evil of dignities. You know, God is a God of order and he has established the universe along principles of order. And he tells us, you know, not to be people who are rebels against the government, for example. He tells us that the powers that be are ordained of God, and we should be subject to them as Christians. And as far as we can, to be at peace with all men, and not to live lives of revolution, so to speak. Now that flies counter to a lot of the patriotism and philosophy, I guess, that abounds, especially in our country, because we were founded on revolution. So it seems kind of sacrosanct. My neighbor across the street has a flag out that says, don't tread on me. And that's kind of our attitude. You know, I'll obey the government as long as they're good to me. But remember, in the New Testament was writing when people were under an authoritarian form of government under the Caesars, who are anything but moral people. And he still said, obey them. And he still said, be subject to them as far as you can. Now, of course, the loophole in that is if the powers that be tell you to do something contrary to God's word, as they told Daniel, then you have to obey God rather than men, don't you? And Daniel did that, and the early apostles did that, and the great saints have always done that through the ages, and it may come to that in our country. But these people were giving more evidence of their fraudulence and their falsehood by being those who despised dominion. They hated having anybody over them, and they spoke evil. Literally, they blasphemed dignities. I think it's not just the powers that be in this world that's being talked about, but also spiritual hierarchy. In verse 9, he begins to talk about this specifically. He says, listen, Michael the archangel when contending with the devil, he disputed over the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuked me." Now, in our day and age, we get a lot of groups, like the Third Wave, who say, we're going to go out and we're going to cast out the demons of this neighborhood. And we're going to rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus. And you can turn on some of these preachers on television and hear them saying things like this. And they get very careless and very flippant in how they talk about these spiritual beings. And they have no clue about the power of the people they're talking about. They're nothing to be played with. And spiritual warfare isn't a little Monopoly game for our entertainment. It's real and it's serious. And when people went out in the book of Acts and tried to carelessly cast out demons, the demons said, "Well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And they ripped those men and they ran out of the place, torn up. I mean, these are serious powers. And even though Satan, for example, has fallen, Ephesians 2 still refers to him as the ruler of the authority of the air. 2 Corinthians still calls him the God of this world. He still, for a time, bears some of the authority that he had under the old pre-creation government or whenever it was that God had him installed in the position he was installed in. And he's no one to be trifled with. Even that mighty archangel Michael, the head angel, this one being of glory and power, even he wouldn't dare insultingly revile Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And that's really the answer to dealing with Satan. Not to do it in somehow in our power, but to know that the Lord is going to deal with Satan. And to resist him and he will flee from you, we're told in another passage. To know that the Lord has defeated him and that he will shortly trample him under our feet. Not to go out and foolishly think we're going to take him on one-on-one, mano-a-mano, with our own power and strength somehow. And do Satan in. That is foolhardy. And he says, here are people speaking evil of powers and dominion and bringing in all these things about angels and they don't know what they're talking about. He says, verse 10, they speak evil of these things, which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and these they corrupt themselves. He says they're like irrational animals who can't understand, and they follow their own passions to corruption. It brings us to another triad here in verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. He refers them back to three Old Testament incidents. And he says, now you remember what happened. They've kind of followed suit. This is not any kind of new teaching. I've had a lot of strange things happen to me when I've been preaching, but I thought it was Dan Weaver's stomach growling. But in any case, a cat, okay, very good. And me without a Dr. Seuss poem. He refers to this triad, to these three Old Testament events, and it's as if he's saying, you know, there's nothing new about this. You think you're new, you think you're innovative, you're bringing some kind of new teaching into the assembly, and you're the super-duper spiritual people. We're going to see Steve's extermination skills shortly, I guess. He says, you think you're bringing in some kind of novelty into the assembly? Well, there's nothing new about this. What you're doing is as old as time itself, and the Old Testament well attests to the fact that other people have rebelled in like manner. Thank you very much, brother. He refers, first of all, to the way of Cain. Now, I think the three people are interesting, but the words surrounding them are also interesting. He talks about the way of Cain. He talks about the error of Balaam, and he talks about the gainsaying of Korah, and I think they all give us a clue as to why they bring him in. First, the way of Cain. Now, what was Cain's problem? Well, you remember, Abel and Cain brought offerings to the Lord. Cain brought the Lord of the fruit of the land. Abel brought him an animal sacrifice. Abel, by faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, offered a more excellent sacrifice to God. Because he was realizing it wasn't what he could do. He had to trust in the death of another, trust in the provision of God. I'm not saying he knew all about Calvary and every last prophetic detail about what would happen, but he knew this at least, that God required death. God required death for sin, and that someone else would have to die in his place if he were to be saved, and it would be by trusting in the provision that God alone makes that he would be saved. Cain, in contrast, brings the fruit of his hands and offers it to the Lord, and the Lord rejects it. Rather than repent and offer a sacrifice suitable to God, Cain is very angry. And Cain decides, you know, I'm going to kill my brother because he represents God's way. He represents doing it the Lord's way. I'm going to get rid of him. And in a fit of passion, he kills Abel, and he thinks he's done with it. But the Lord, of course, finds him out and tells him that the blood of his brother cries from the earth. And he tells him that now he's going to have to go out from the presence of the Lord and out from his family, and he's going to wander on the earth as a vagabond. So what does he do? He goes out, and the first thing we read of him doing in Genesis 4, he builds a city. An amazing thing. Well, I think the first thing is he's married and he has a child, and then he builds a city and calls the city after the name of his son. He pursues a way, in other words, a way that says, I am committed to what I do. I am committed to going my way. I am committed in matters of religion and in matters of everything else of not listening to God in his way, but of doing it my way, and I'm going to go off, and that's the kind of life I'm going to lead. I'm going to construct this world after my own thinking and not have any room for God in it. And as you trace the history of his descendants in Genesis, they're like that. They're trying to bring about paradise on earth apart from God, and people are still like that today. They are pursuing a way which is anti-God, which is against what God does, and which exalts what man does. So that's one way of looking at what these false teachers were doing. Certainly, that was what they were doing. But in the second case, it says they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now that takes our thoughts to the book of Numbers, doesn't it? Balaam, you'll recall, was that shaman, that seer, who purportedly could tell the future and could curse and bless people. And so Balak went to him and wanted to curse the people of God, and he thought to hire Balaam. I'll give you a nice price, Balaam, if you curse the people of God. At first, Balaam, in good old Middle Eastern haggling fashion, said, well, I can't curse them, you know, and they kept upping the price till he said, okay, let me come and give it a shot. So he came and he tried to curse the people of God, and what happened? God intervened. He blessed them, much to the consternation of Balak. Balak said, that's not your contract, Balaam. You're supposed to curse them, not bless them. He said, well, let me try it again. Bring me to another place where I can see them. So he did. And again, he blessed him instead of cursing him. And a third time it happened. He could not curse him. The Lord prohibited him from doing so. But you know, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, tells us he found another way to get at the people of Israel, and he shared this with Balak. Let's look over at Revelation 2 a moment. Revelation 2, and verse 14, this is part of the letter to Pergamos. This is why you should study your Old Testament, because the New Testament writers were constantly pointing back to it and saying, see, there's nothing new under the sun. This all happened back in the Old Testament. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You know, after the Balaam incident back in Numbers, we read about how the local women, the Moabitish women and so forth, came in and they started to date together. You know, the Israelite sons giving their sons to marry the Moabite daughters and vice versa. And naturally, that brought all kinds of corruptions, for these were idolatrous, evil people. And there came to be a mixture. And that was a tremendous error. There needed to be separation in the camp of God. The holy people of God couldn't mingle with the world and be influenced by them. They had to be separate for the Lord, and it brought about a plague from the Lord. Now, what is prominent here in Jude is not so much the fact that he had this error that he taught Balak, but what is prominent, really, is Balaam's motivation. It says here, they run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Notice that he says greedily, and then he says reward. He says, Balaam, you know, the whole reason he did this wasn't for any particular personal malice he had against Israel, nor was it for any great ideological reason or for any doctrine Balaam had. The reason Balaam did what he did, plain and simple, was for money. And, you know, it's that way now. You have many false teachers in this world who try and abuse God's people for what they can get, and try and milk them and get money. So So if you're a believer and you're sick, God doesn't want you to be sick. What you need to do is put your hand on a paper, draw a print around your hand, mail it into our ministry. I'll pray for you and God will heal you. And oh yeah, send $50 with it. Or better yet, I saw a letter that a friend of mine received from a man out in Ohio who has a big brazen altar in front of his church. And he said, you know, there's a lot of debt out there and God wants his people to be debt free. So we're going to have a debt liberation service. What we're going to do is you take this paper we've mailed to you, you write your amount of debt on it, you send us $25, mail it back to us, we'll take your paper and at our debt liberation service, we'll burn your paper on the burn altar in front of our church and your debt will be liberated and God will give you 100-fold and 200-fold and 500-fold from what you gave. And you look at that and you say, that's ridiculous. I'm going to get out of my debt by giving you $25. I'd be better to take that $25 and put it in the bank. Or to cut up my credit cards. Or to do a whole lot of other things. There's nothing in the Word of God about that. And yet these false teachers are all over the place milking people for money. Milking people for what they can get. Milking people for the kind of control they can have. And it's the same with the Mormons, the same with the Jehovah's Witness, the same with all kinds of cult, the same with groups that are supposedly Christian. It's all about what they can get, what they can gain. And so they follow after Balaam in that. And then thirdly, he says they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Another example from the book of Numbers, you remember Korah, was that fellow who rose up in Numbers 16. Let's just read what he says back there, Numbers 16. You know, I've never liked cats heretofore, and now I really don't like them. Because the door's shut, and I'm getting warm. But that's okay. Number 16. I'll suffer in quasi-silence. Almost silence. I'm sorry. Number 16 in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now this was very serious error. They not only questioned Moses and Aaron's authority, and they were God's constituted authority in that day, but also they suggested, you know, we're all just as holy as you are, and God's among us just as much as you. And they were sort of the forerunners of the modern ecumenical movement. You know, why do you get off being so spiritual? We all can do it. Moses said, oh really? Let's see tomorrow who God picks. You 250 men there, bring your censers. We'll come before the Lord. We'll see who he accepts. Well, they came before the Lord. The glory of God appeared to the congregation. He said, separate these men. They separated them. There's Dothan, there's Abiram, there's Korah. They're all standing there by their tents. And all of a sudden, Moses says, well, if they die a natural death, then God hasn't chosen me. But if God has chosen me, let the earth swallow them up and all that pertains to them. And the earth opened up and swallowed all of them and closed up again. Sort of mini San Andreas Fault over there in Israel. They disappeared. He says, you know what these men are saying and how they're questioning God's authority and questioning God's word and maybe questioning his apostles or questioning the elders in these assemblies. That's nothing new. Korah did that way back then. And you know, Korah, he perished doing it also. He says, verse 12, now he's going to move into more sets of metaphors describing them. He says, these are spots in your feast of charity. This is Jude 12. Spots in your feast of charity are love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, they're spots in the love feasts, and I'll be frank, I don't quite understand that phrase other than the evidence, reason that a spot pictures defilement. And they were here marring the love feasts of these early Christians. But there's also an alternate way of translating that, that it might be rocks that are hidden underneath the water that your boat would crash up under. So maybe that's a matter of translation that's confusing me. Then he says, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Now, the word he uses there for feeding is to feed like a shepherd. And Brother Bruce was talking about this before, wasn't he? He referred us back to Ezekiel 34, where the Lord calls into question the shepherds of Israel. Now, God loves shepherd imagery. When Moses was being trained to lead the people of God, God sent him out to the backside of the desert there in Midian, and what did he do? He shepherded. David, the man after God's own heart, how did God prepare him to be king? He was a shepherd, first of all, wasn't he? And God over and over talks about shepherding. It's so very important. The Lord Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd, and the Bible calls him the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a very beautiful thing. God shepherds his people and cares for them and feeds them. But look at these people. They weren't interested in shepherding the people of God. They weren't interested in their well-being. They were interested in feeding themselves, taking the food out of the mouths of the sheep and feeding themselves. They had no love for these people. Again, it was out of love Jude was writing to them. Then he says, clouds they are without water. Now, in Israel, it's very important that they get the early and the latter rains. They have rains at different kinds of year that really help their harvest on. It's not like Egypt, where you have the Nile right there for your water, and certain times of year the Nile floods, and that helps you a great deal. In Israel, you're dependent on the rains. So if you don't get the rains, you get famine. And imagine here you are, you're a farmer, and your crops are dry, and the ground's all brittle and breaking and cracked, and you're saying, we could go for a nice monsoon type of rain, and here you see this big, great storm cloud coming over. You know, to us nowadays, we just think, oh, there goes my golf game. But here's the little Judean farmer, and he's looking at the cloud, and he's saying, great, we're going to get all this rain, our problems will be solved, the crops will be healthy. He says, there are clouds without water. Here comes the cloud. It boasts great things. It looks like it's going to do something for us, but it provides nothing. And that's how these false teachers were. You know, they promised great things, maybe. They promised, you know, more advancement in the spiritual life. They promised liberation from old prejudices and superstitions and the traditions and so forth. They made all these promises, but really their error, well, it was like clouds without water. It provided nothing for the people. And then he says, carried about of winds, referring to the clouds without water. Then he says, trees without fruit, or autumnal trees, trees of autumn, after the time of fruit bearing has passed, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, if you see that tree plucked up by the roots, there's not too much hope that it's ever going to get any better, is it? That thing's never going to provide fruit, because it's lacking all of the basis that it needs to produce it. The roots aren't down deep in the ground like they need to be, getting the moisture and so forth. Here's a tree out of the ground, and there's no hope standing there with your basket waiting to get apples. It's not going to produce it. It's after the time of fruit. It's not producing fruit. It's dug up by the roots. Serious things. They promise things, and they do nothing. Raging waves of the sea. They're dramatic, but they foam out to their shame. Wandering stars. Now, Greek scholars argue about what that is. Likely it's shooting stars or meteorites that people would see. You know, there's tremendous activity for a couple of seconds, but then it fades away from view. And here were these people, they came in, they looked great, and then they faded out. He's very strong in his language, but he says, listen, to them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Enoch, back in Genesis, prophesied. It's not recorded in Genesis, but Enoch, we're told of him in Genesis. He said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of the saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He says, judgment is coming. These are murmurers. They grumble under their breath against God. Complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouths speak of great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They're interested in being men pleasers for what they can get. But then he says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts, and they be those who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. He says, you were forewarned about this. Paul met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and he said, after my departing, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves also, men shall arise, speaking perverse things, gathering disciples after themselves. The Lord Jesus said that by their fruits we would know them, that there would be false Christs, that there would be evil ones coming and misleading the people of God. So we shouldn't be surprised. He's just writing based on what all these others have written. But the final condemnation against these men is very telling in verse 19. He says they have not the Spirit. If you don't have God's Holy Spirit, you're not one of His. If you're a believer, you are given the Holy Spirit by the Lord. Verse 20. But ye, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What's the answer? Well, be practically involved in the enjoyment of the love of God. The Lord Jesus said, as Bruce quoted for us, that our love was evidenced by keeping His commandments, by doing what the Lord Jesus told us to do. Prayer and study of the Word of God and doing what the Lord Jesus told us to do is what's going to keep us from falling into these errors. It's going to keep us aloof from error. The more you get to know the genuine article, the less chance of you being duped by counterfeits. Now, he says though there were others that were falling into error or being confused. He says, verse 27, and some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by flesh. So there was to be a rescue effort. And there's far too little of that done today, where people go out and try and turn believers who are erring or beginning to dabble in false truth. Very little of men and women who will come alongside and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, be careful. The Word of God says this. If more of that were done, I'm sure a lot of people who formerly were in our assembly would still be today. And a lot of people who ended up being disciplined wouldn't have had to be. Sort of the same principle of Galatians 6, 1 and 2, which we have not time to look at. But look at this marvelous doxology. He's written about a lot of negative things, but here he ends on such a high note. Verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. You come through this book and you read about all the trash and you read about the false teachers and you read about their evil doctrine and all the defilement it results in and how they question authority and they overthrow or try to authority. And yet he says, you know what? It's secure. What we have in Christ Jesus is secure. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His throne. In spite of these evil men and their error, He's going to present the true believer before His presence in glory, spotless and faultless. That's because He's the only wise Savior, the only wise God, the one who is able to do this, and He's the one who, in spite of their questioning and their rebellion, He has majesty and dominion, and He will rule forever and ever. So the book of Jude has much to teach us. To reject apostasy, to reject error, to earnestly contend for the faith, not just to coast, but to say, no, God's word says this, and I'll stand thereon. Here I stand, I cannot be moved. That should be the attitude of the Christian. But also, depending on God, depending on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only in His strength and in His love that we can stand. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, for His